is that it is, for the most part, unremarkable. I mean, realize that God came into this world, and that is remarkable. We understand that God took on flesh, and that in itself is remarkable. But the circumstances and the people among whom this took place really was not very remarkable at all. That's not to say that Jesus' birth was unremarkable, but rather that his birth, his incarnation, took place in the midst of unremarkable circumstances using unremarkable people. It took place really in the course of everyday life of everyday people. I think it reminds us that that is the pattern that we see throughout the New Testament. The Apostle Paul himself said that he will glory in his weakness, because in his weakness then is he made strong. And that it's not by the might and by the skills of men, but by the glorious work of our God in the midst of normalcy that shows forth his glory. The glory of God's divine providence is often carried out in the normal, unremarkable experiences of life. We understand there's different periods and different times in Bible history where we see God doing mighty things. The parting of the Red Sea was a mighty, remarkable act. But we do well to remind ourselves that Moses had to be dragged out of the backside of the wilderness after hiding out for 40 years. He was really, for the most part, an unremarkable man who served a remarkable God. Okay, so we see the walls of Jericho coming down after the armies of Israel marched around for 7 days and then seven times on the seventh, on the last day. We see them overtaking the land. Those were remarkable, miraculous events in biblical history, but God used the common man to accomplish his glorious feats. I believe that's what we find here in this passage, this story of the birth of Jesus. And if this is true, that is, that God's divine providence is often carried out in the normal, unremarkable experiences of life, if that is in fact true, and I believe that it is, then I think we need to grapple with the question, how then should we live? If God desires to work in this world, continue to his work, carry out his work in this world, how should we live if we understand him to work in the normal, unremarkable experiences of life? And to do this, to grapple with this question, I think it would be good for us to look more closely at this narrative. Beginning in verse number 1, the decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration of Quirinius, and all went to be registered, each to his hometown. It says then that Joseph also went up out of Galilee, and he went from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house of the lineage of David. He went there to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. While they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. Notice that Luke is very sure to establish a historical time and place in which Jesus was born. It was during the reign of the first of the Roman Empire, Caesar Augustus. He reigned from 27 BC to about AD 14. This was the Caesar that was responsible for ushering in Rome's golden age, what is known as Rome's golden age, an era known as Pax Romana, which means the peace of Rome. It lasted for about 250 years. So it was a good period of time that he reigned and that he brought in this peaceful time in Rome. Jesus was born in when Judea had become a province of the Roman Empire. So when all the Roman Empire was taxed, the Jews were taxed among the rest. And considering that this registration and this taxation required Joseph and Mary to travel from Nazareth in Galilee down to Bethlehem in Judea, that was a 75-mile trek, it would surely be an inconvenience. It was in the midst of that inconvenience that reestablished Joseph and Mary's lineage to be of David. Luke is sure to let us know that. But he had to go back to Bethlehem because that is the lineage, it shows the lineage of David. That was really the promise that was made to David and to the nation that the coming king, of whose reign would never end, would be through that Davidic line. So that was a promise that was being fulfilled. Luke made sure that we knew about it. But the second thing we learn about this inconvenience is that this inconvenience allowed Jesus to be born in Bethlehem. That was really important for him to be born in Bethlehem because that's where God said he was to be born. And God said he would be born there in Bethlehem about 700 years before he was born. It was prophesied of his birth. But it's not likely that Mary or Caesar Augustus, orchestrated their 75-mile trek from Nazareth to Bethlehem. But it is without question, according to God's providence, that while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. While they were there. The way it's worded, it almost seems as though it's happenstance, to be just a chance. Well, she was great with child. She was there in Bethlehem. It happened at that time that she gave birth. No, she gave birth at that particular time by God's providential hand that she would be there in Bethlehem. It was not likely that it was normal to place a baby in swaddling clothes in a manger, but by God's hand, it was what was available, and therefore it is what Mary and Joseph used. And even this normal, loving, nurturing, caring act of a mother, this wrapping this baby in swaddling clothes and to lay her baby in a feeding trough, as we discover, even at that normal practice that any mother would do was by the hand of God. It was God that provided the swaddling clothes, these strips of rags that she found and she wrapped her baby in, this little feeding trough that she, I would guess, cleared out, put some clean straw in. We don't know. We would guess as a mother would provide a place to lay the baby down. Even that was provided by God and was really a sign that we will learn about in just a minute. So we see this normal course of events, what would seem to be an inconvenience. They get a letter from the IRS saying, hey, we want to take account, we want to take a census, we want you to register, we want to tax you, and in order to do that, we want you to go to your hometown. You can see them reading it in our warped way of thinking and thinking, I can't imagine having to travel this 75 miles, but this normal occurrence, the life of a mother and a father, or man and a woman, God used and in fact orchestrated. The second episode we find in this narrative has to do with the shepherds. And I'd like to read the text again. We're going to read it again. I don't think we'll be hurt by reading too much of the Bible together. It's a long, long narrative, but let's read it anyway, beginning verse number 8. In that same region, there were shepherds out in the field. They were keeping watch over the flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. If you will, allow your mind to go there in this shepherd, in this field where you are watching over a flock by night. And then one angel comes, the angel of the Lord, and he appears to them. And not only does he appear to them, but as he appears to them, the glory of the Lord shone around them. This Shekinah glory, this glory that we see in the Old Testament when they put up the tabernacle, and the glory of God came and sat upon them. And when they first dedicated the tabernacle, and later Solomon dedicated the temple, the glory of God settled on the tabernacle and on the temple so that no one could go in and work because of God's glory. So here is this angel who comes, and the glory of the Lord shines around them, and they were filled with great fear. Verse 10, the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all people. Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior. He is the Christ. He is Christ the Lord. He is the Messiah. He is the awaited Messiah. He is Yahweh. And this will be a sign for you." Listen to this. Here's the sign. "You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes lying in a manger." Suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God, saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." So one angel was not enough. Here was the angel, and the glory of the Lord shone about them. And as soon as he makes the announcement, you can see all the skies of heaven opened up, and the multitude, the host of angels, begin to sing and to bring praise to their God. Glory to God, in verse 14, "in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. When they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen as it had been told them. To repeat what has been stated perhaps thousands of times throughout the years, God did not choose to announce Jesus' birth to a multitude of people in the metropolis area. He chose to make the announcement to a small band of shepherds in a field in the middle of the night watching sheep. Luke gives no indication that these shepherds were diligently looking for the Messiah or that they were students of the scriptures. All that we can gather is that they lived in anticipation, as with all of Israel, for the coming Messiah. But the reality we can draw from the text is that they were shepherds doing what they always did. Okay, let's not overlook this very simple, obvious fact. They were shepherds doing what they always did. What happens next is, in fact, remarkable. But it's remarkable in an unremarkable setting. Okay, let's read on, beginning in verse 11. Let's read again in verse 11. Here's the news. "Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger." Suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." Do you notice this? Notice the shepherd's response. When the angels went away, when the angels were finally done singing, and they went away back into heaven, and they got back, they went back into their regular darkness, their response was, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." Don't read that too quickly. Look at what happens. There are two things, at least two things we want to notice there. First, they are going to Bethlehem. They are not going to Bethlehem to see if what they heard was true. They were going to Bethlehem to see this thing that has happened. In other words, they took the angels at their word. They weren't trying to test them. They wanted to be a part of it. They wanted to see it. But the second thing, I think, is it really kind of wraps this whole thought together. They received the angels' message as from the Lord. That's why I'm telling you, don't read it too quickly. They say, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." But wasn't it an angel that told them? Yes, it was an angel. Wasn't it the angel that told them what had happened? Yes, it was an angel that told them what had happened and what they would find. But they did not worship the angel. They did not even give credit to the angel. They did not make the angel an idol in their own hearts. They saw him as he truly was, a messenger of God. They went to Bethlehem to see what the Lord had made known to them. Now look in verse 16 once again. They went with haste. They found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying, praising God for all that they had heard and seen as it had been told them. How did they find Mary and Joseph? By what sign did they know that this was the Christ, the Lord? The sign was a baby lying in a manger. And notice what they did when they arrived. When they saw the baby, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. Again, don't miss what it is saying and don't add something that it's not saying. Notice the people's response. All who heard it wondered. They were in awe at what the shepherds told them. Notice Mary's response. She treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. Now, I'm going to say something that might be considered to be sacrilegious. Something that might burst your bubble. From what we can gather, and what we read in this Bible account, baby Jesus looked no different than any other baby that ever was born. There was not a glow about him. They did not see a glow flowing, shining out from that manger or from that stable. He didn't have marked in his head, Son of God. The sign that he was the one was that he was wrapped in swaddling clothes and laying in a manger. That's the sign. Normal, everyday things. And it was the message that they had heard from the shepherds about this child that caused them to wonder. Not the child himself. Does that make sense to you? He was a normal-looking baby. In fact, from what we can gather, he probably was not one of the cute ones. Because whenever we come to Isaiah chapter 52, it describes him that there was nothing about his appearance that caused people to look at him and say, "That's the leader. That's our leader." There was nothing physical about him that attracted men to him. He was a normal looking man. He did not stand out in the crowd. He was not like King Saul, who stood in head and shoulders above all men. Look at verse number 21, just a quick note, and we won't read those verses, but 21 through verse 24, Joseph and Mary, actually, let's go ahead and read it. Verse 21, at the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb, and when the time came for their purification, according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, okay? Just want to make a mental note that Mary and Joseph followed the law regarding a new baby. They did everything that the Mosaic law instructed them to do with the firstborn son. Look at verse number 21. We see a recognition, and I have to admit, Michael Card wrote and sang this song years ago about Simeon, and I've been playing it the last week or so, that song that was written back in the 80s, I think. And it sounds like an 80s song, but it is so rich. This Simeon who is awaiting the coming or the revelation of the Christ. Look in verse 25. There was a man in Jerusalem. His name was Simeon. This man was righteous. He was devout. And he waited for the consolation of Israel, the comfort of Israel, the hope that would come to Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. Isn't that a neat promise? Here was an elderly man who was told by the Lord that he would not see death until he saw Jesus, until he saw the Christ, the Messiah. Verse 27, he came in the Spirit into the temple, as though he was ahead of the parents, got there before the parents got there. When the parents brought the child, Jesus, to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and he blessed God and he said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples. He is a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. And his father and his mother marveled at what was said about him. Again, we want to call attention to the fact that Mary and Joseph were simply doing what was expected as a Jewish mother and father. They were following the normal procedures in presenting Jesus at the temple and to offer up a sacrifice, an offering for them. They were doing the normal thing. Simeon was doing his normal everyday life when the Spirit of God moved him to go and see this baby Jesus. Listen to what he says in verse 34. Simeon blessed them, and then he said to Mary, his mother, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and the rising of many in Israel. He would come and he would be the dividing line between those who would reject Christ, reject God, and those who would accept him. Many would rise, many would fall. And he is a sign for those that is opposed. And a sword will pierce through your own soul so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. Then Simeon addresses the Lord. Look in verse 28. He took up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all people, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. Simeon, righteous, devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And in the course of normal life, lived in anticipation of the coming Christ. There is nothing about Simeon or his life that stood out from the rest except that he was righteous and he was devout. Finally, look at Anna, verses 36 through 38. There was a prophetess, her name was Anna. She's a daughter of Phanuel, the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with her husband for 7 years when she was a virgin, and then as a widow until she was 84. She did not depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day. And coming up at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God, to speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. When they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee, to their own town in Nazareth. The child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. Not much more is said about Anna than about Simeon. She was advanced in years, and she had for years given herself to serving and worship in the temple. Her response to Jesus was thanksgiving and to speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. In other words, she continued to preach that the Christ had come, continued to encourage them that the Christ had come. Both Simeon and Anna bore witness to Jesus being the Messiah, and both testified of what he came to do. But both Simeon and Anna themselves were normal, everyday people with unremarkable lives. By no means do I mean to minimize the lives of the characters in this narrative. They were used for God's purpose, for his glory, and for their good. But we dare not attempt to sensationalize what is plainly plain. The truth we gather, not only from this passage, but from the whole of the New Testament, is that the glory of God's divine providence is often carried out in the normal, unremarkable experiences of life. What does that mean? I think, simply put, it means that God is working among us. That when it seems as though he is doing nothing, he may be doing mighty things. And I think we can draw some truths from this, some words, some ways of application for this. And there's just four basic ones that I can draw from this passage in which we would apply. If we truly believe that God's divine and sovereign providence often is carried out in the normal, unremarkable experience of life, I think there's four things that we need to apply to our own lives, or how we would approach this. We would approach this in understanding that we are called to live in the presence of God. To live in the presence of God. The Latin term is coram Deo, in the presence of God. When we look at Mary and Joseph, it is very unlikely that they saw their journey, their 75-mile journey, as God's providence on their lives to place them in Bethlehem at that time. They may have had some knowledge of it. God may have revealed it to them, but the text itself tells us that they simply were doing what they were told to do by the government. Pack up your bags, go on a trip down south, go and pay your taxes, register and pay your taxes. They were carrying on the normal course of life. But in the normal course of life, in the carrying out of this baby and a full term and of giving birth to this baby, in doing the very best in caring for this baby in the manger, laying that baby and nurturing that baby, even in the nurturing and the caring of this baby in a stable, God was using, and God was using mightily. God's hand was there. And I think as those of us who know Jesus Christ as our Savior, we need to learn to live each and every day in the presence of God. Learn to live believing that God's hand is orchestrating our life in every area. We believe in a sovereign God who governs and rules and providentially works in our lives to bring about his purposes for his people, for his glory, and for our good. We believe that wholeheartedly. And it's not to say that we don't have our own free will, but it is to say that we rest in the confidence, we rest in the hope, that we serve a God who is good, and there is nothing that takes place in our lives that is out of the purview of our sovereign God. There is nothing that you face that God is unaware of. And God wants to take every circumstance of life and use it for his glory, use it for his honor. And as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, everything that we do, everything that we experience, every person that we encounter needs to be done so with the mindset that we live in the presence of our God. That perhaps, perhaps this gift that has been given to me at Christmas, God desires to use it for his purpose. Thank you, Lord, for this. Perhaps I am sick, and perhaps God would use it. Perhaps this co-worker of mine that drives me up the wall, God has placed in my life so that I might be a testimony before him. Perhaps this baby that God has given me, God desires for me to train up in the way that he should go so that when he is old, he will not depart from it. We live in the knowledge of the presence of God in every aspect of life. And that's where we find our rest. That's where we find our peace. Now, there's a second way of thinking that plays this out even further. We are to live not only in the presence of God, but we are to live in response to God's word. I would encourage you to read through that narrative again, especially the part about the shepherds, and notice the emphasis they have on what they had heard, on this message that God had disclosed to them. They responded to what God had told them. They wondered, they stood in awe for at what God had told them. They were in awe in what God had allowed them to see regarding what he had told them. They departed rejoicing at what they had, what God had told them and what they had seen. They went out declaring with joy and rejoicing and telling everybody what God had told them. They lived in response to God's word. They were governed by the word of God. It dictated their thought life. It became the grid through which they saw the world around them. As followers of Jesus Christ, if we desire to live in the presence of God, we must learn to live in response to God's word. The word of God dwelling within us richly in all wisdom. It's the third application. We are not only to live in the presence of God, but we're to live in response to God's word. And we're to live in purposeful anticipation. Simeon lived his life in purposeful anticipation. He knew that he would not die until he saw the Christ. Therefore, every day was given to that end. I live to that end of seeing my Lord. He lived with that anticipation. We live with that anticipation. We live of a better day to come. And the moment that we take our eyes off of what is yet to come, the moment that we fail to set our sights, our minds on things above and not on things on the earth, is the moment that we become temporary in our looking, temporary in our perspective, temporary in our hope, temporary in our rest. It is all based upon the now, the here and now, rather than what God has done and what he has promised. We live with purpose. Listen, there's been a lot going on in our American world this last week. We look to our government. We look to our politicians. We look to those that we call leaders because we put them there. And we, if that is where we place our hope, then my guess is you are feeling pretty hopeless right now. And I want to exhort you right now, stop it. Yeah, amen. Set your sights on what we anticipate of God's promises. Finally, we're not only to live in the presence of God and in response to God's word and in purposeful anticipation, but we are to live in holy behavior. That's what we find with Anna. Her everyday life was simply to serve the Lord. When she saw the Christ, when she saw Jesus, then there is an entirely different purpose of living in her holy, in holy life, that she might declare by her life and her lips the promised one for Israel. Her life was a life of holiness, entirely given to the service and the ministry at the temple. Her body, her life, her purpose, her pursuits were given to the service of our God as she served others. I don't know if you realize it or not, but that is the call of the believer. We are called to holiness, lives that are set apart to God, to serve the Lord as we serve one another. The glory of God's divine providence is often carried out in the normal, unremarkable experiences of life. As you leave, and as you carry on in your normal, unremarkable experiences in life, know that God is active, is actively working in you, and desires to work through you, that he might be glorified and we might be blessed. May that be a reality in all that we are, in all that we do. Father, we are thankful.